This term, we have been looking primarily at the truth that we as a church are a body, that each one of us has a part to play in bringing out the glory of God amongst us. This has been in things like exercising the spiritual gifts that we've been learning about, in our participation together. But Paul also has another perspective on the body that he wants to bring in that will stop us from becoming unfruitful. And it's that we're going to be looking at this morning. All things should be done decently and in order. That's how Paul sums up a passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 14, which is in fact the second of two bits of the book that look specifically at how the church should behave when they come together. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to find out what was going on in the Corinthian church, what Paul's response was. And then we're going to look at the bigger picture about what this shows us about God, and to help us understand some of the reasons why we do the way we do here at WCC. Now, inherently, this idea that we're coming in is in tension with some of the things we've talked about previously. And we need to understand how tension works in theology and in our encounter with God, as well as in our natural lives. And I'm going to start just to try and unpack this with a quote from Paul Manwaring. Paul Manwaring, some of you may have seen at Transform Summer Camp last year. He's was formerly part of the senior leadership team as Bethel as their strategic director. So as you can imagine, trying to bring strategy into an organization like Bethel is a challenge. And so it involved him unpacking some of these ideas of tension. Tension, he says, releases energy, and energy is needed for life. An absence of tension reveals a lack of energy. Without tension, we are dead. But tension can be uncomfortable, dealing with competing or even opposing ideas or forces is challenging for us. But if we remove the tension, we remove the energy it brings to us. This energy is key for growth and life. Physiologically, our muscles are held in tension in pairs. This allows movement and breathing as one set expands and the other contracts. Emotionally, we often live in tension as we continually navigate competing emotions around us. Just as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us, there are times of weeping and laughter, of dancing and mourning and many others. And spiritually, we also live in tension, or rather, we should be. Tension is something that should characterize an apostolic and prophetic people as we aspire to be. The apostolic ministry creates tension because what we see from heaven is not fully manifested on earth. And so it leads us to pray, "Your kingdom come." Prophetically, there's also tension because what we see in tomorrow is not what we're seeing in our today. Those who have vision for what we could be like will experience this tension. And it's that tension that leads us to pull tomorrow into today, to pull heaven to earth. And so there's the unpacking of how tension in ideas is healthy and is actually necessary for us to move into the fullness of what God has. And so one of the tensions that we have to deal with, and therefore, if we deal with it properly, we'll even the fruitfulness of, is how spirituality and spontaneity interact with structure and strategy. And there are two parts to this. There are the personal preferences, and there are some cultural preferences. Now, personally, you probably would recognize that you have your own personal preference with regard to structure and spontaneity. Probably comes out in the way you plan or don't your holidays, your meals, your lives. And it's important that we all recognize that our personal preferences are our personal preferences, and that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that God really thinks the way I do. His thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. Wherever you fall on that spectrum, that is not how God thinks. He thinks differently. But there's a second layer of approach when it comes to do these things, and they're probably fairly impacting on us when we think together as a community, and that's our culture, our church culture, as well as that of wider society. So it'd be helpful to have some history. So here's a brief very brief history lesson on the church movement in the UK. Here in WCC, we've come out of, at least in part, what's sometimes called the UK Restoration Movement. Churches in the 60s and 70s who wanted both to express something more of the life of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in worship, and they wanted to recover a more biblical form of church government. And what that means is that we believed, they believed, and we still do, that the most biblical way to run a church is one that mirrors as closely as possible what it looked like in the first century. And that our meetings should similarly look like how they are described in the Bible, particularly in passages like this one in 1 Corinthians. That was the heart of that movement, to try to restore the church to what it looked like in the first century. And that's where we started from. But what happened was that we began to discern that we weren't just building a church in a vacuum, we were reacting against what had gone before. For some, who'd focused on the rigid, inflexible meeting styles and resistance to change, that meant that the highest value was spontaneity. There would be lots of talk about not accidentally quenching the Spirit, and lots of questioning about whether strategic suggestions were good ideas or God ideas. You recognize there's some hyperbole in these scenarios. For others, the focus was on the weak pastoral leadership that previous forms of church had had. Perhaps they'd had a complex committee structure, or being enslaved to a tradition, or a church membership vote on every issue. And for people who were reacting against that, the highest value was spiritual authority. They wanted a leader who was called by God to have vision and to lead strongly so that everyone else could see where they're going and fall in line and follow. And our issues, and the issues of the UK charismatic movement, are not quite the same as those in the Corinthian church. But Paul is bringing a similar corrective when he forces them and us to consider primarily the purpose of our meetings, and by extension, the life of the church. So to step back and to consider not what are we reacting against, but what is the purpose of when we come together? What's the purpose of it being a church? And how are we going to respond? So, back to 1 Corinthians. In chapter 12, we are told that we are all members of one body. Heidi did this a couple of weeks ago. And here, the idea, the focus is on the idea that diverse gifts belong. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And they all need to be present for there to be health. In chapter 14, where we've got to, we're on the other side of our organizing principle of love. So if you recall, chapter 12, the body. Chapter 13, love, which is what Haley did right back at the beginning of our series, and how that is the principle by which we make all of our decisions. And now we're on the other side of that. And now Paul introduces the idea that we have to do the right things at the right time for the body to work. And of course, we know that from our natural bodies. It's one thing to recognize that our stomachs are absolutely essential for health, and it's quite another to always listen to their voice. And we know, many of us, quite how debilitating it can be if some tiny gland produces just slightly too much of a hormone. It needs to be brought back in line in order for the whole body, nourished and knit together with all its joints and ligaments, to grow with a growth that comes from God. And so in our bodies, we have this picture, which Paul is drawing on. There is order, there's a structure, there's a skeleton that defines a shape. There's a boundary layer of skin that says things that are in the body and things that are not in the body. Organs have jobs to do. But amongst all of that structure and organizational strategy, there is life, somehow mysteriously flowing between all of our sinews. Life is there. So what then does 1 Corinthians 14 say about this? What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at most three, in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. For you can all prophesy one by one. so that you all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And he sums up the passage. But all things should be done decently and in order. You'll notice I've missed out a bit, which we'll deal with on a different occasion. So, as I said, when our type of churches started out, they attempted to implement this passage quite literally. And even in preparing this week, my wife asked us, so, if that's what it says, then why don't we do that? Why do we have me standing here at all? It says each one comes together, someone should have a lesson. Why do we have a lesson plan? Why do we have a preaching rota? And I'll be honest, reading the Bible literally is not a terrible way to start. We would all probably get more health out of the Bible if we opened it and asked, what is it saying? And did the things it said on the page. But there are other ways to delve into it. And we do get the most out of it when we recognise the ways in which our situation is similar to those to whom the letter is written and the ways it's different. And so the factors of religious background, size of meeting, whether or not there's anyone present with a teaching gift, and the surrounding cultural context, those are the things that have caused us to vary our approach, to vary away from the literal application of this into what we see today. And we're going to try and unpack some of that biblically. And in the Corinthian setting, it's important for us to understand what the church's previous experiences of worship were like, so we can see what it is Paul's trying to correct. Because he's not trying to correct our experience of worship directly. We need to understand that. When we read the Bible, it's written to a people, and he's addressing a particular situation. We can draw lessons from it, but it's not written to 21st century Christians to just say, oh, well, he must be talking about all the stuff we've been through in the last 40 years. That's not how biblical interpretation works. But we can apply the principles once we understand what was he saying to the original readers. So what kind of people were in the Corinthian church? There were a few Jews. We pick this up from Acts, particularly amongst the leaders. It seems the first members of the church and those who were in positions of leadership, they were probably from a majority Jewish background, and they would be familiar with synagogue worship. And you can imagine that as being a bit like quite a strict, maybe Baptist-type church. Men and women would be in separate sections. I realise that's not a Baptist thing, but that's what the synagogues would have been like. The focus was on listening to the Bible read together. That's what they did. That was meant to come together. They had an idea of corporate worship. It was quite word-heavy, quite formal, quite liturgical. The rest of the people in the church, and these would be the majority of the church, although not the majority of the leaders, were Gentiles, non-Jews. And their experience of religion was entirely different. And it was entirely different from pretty much anything that we would normally think of as religion. We need to understand what being a pagan worshipper would have been like, because it's not really like anything that we currently do. So there are basically two parts to Greek pagan worshippers' lives. The temples that you see when you go there, here's one. Actually, this is a beautifully rebuilt one in Turkey. These temples, these were not places they went to worship. At least not in the sense that we might have the idea of going to church to worship. They didn't come together in a congregation and sing songs or particularly even listen to readings. These were places where their gods lived. This is a house for their god. They come there, they give their offering to the priest, he takes it inside, and he sacrifices it. These are not places of corporate worship, and that's not how they understood their religious lives. So they would really never go inside unless they were a priest. This is where, as I said, where their gods lived, where you bring gifts. Worship for them meant sacrifice. Whether that's animals or burning incense or dedicating money, that's what it meant to worship a god. And that's partly why they thought, in some senses, oh, you could worship lots of gods. You could add Jesus onto this roster. You know, there's lots of people to whom you might burn incense. Because it wasn't about where did you go on a Sunday. The other side of their religious life was taking part in civic festivals. These were in honour of one or other of the gods, or maybe the emperor, who was also a god. But they weren't really focused on them in such. So no one, it's not like they had a festival in celebration of Artemis, and then everyone would compose poetry about how beautiful she was, or something like that. Mostly, they had a good time, got drunk, slept with some temple prostitutes, i.e. they paid some people, and they imagined that that money was therefore dedicated to that god, and they believed that the gods would be pleased, or at least appeased, by these acts of devotion. The image here, I struggle to find an appropriate image. This is of what is in fact the precursor to Valentine's Day, Lupinalia. Basically, you got drunk, got naked, and ran through the streets whipping people. That was how you celebrated your devotion to the gods. And everyone in the society understood that you needed to take part in order to be pleased. Perhaps we might understand the best modern analogy, since we don't do that so much. Imagine if your team wins the cup, and there's a great street party. In what way are you honouring your team? Well, it's just important to get together when those things happen. Or perhaps a hyper-nationalised version of the 4th of July celebrations. That's the kind of spirit that they have. That's what worship meant. So you can understand why that was going to be complicated to translate into a church context, and to come together with Jews. That was going to be complicated too. There was a third kind of religious experience that some non-Jews would have been aware of. This, not everyone did this, but they would have been aware of it. And this is what is called the mystery religions, or the mystery sects. So basically, if you were a pagan and you were keen on a spiritual experience, rather than appeasing the gods or expressing civic pride, you could join one of these religions, one of these sects. There would be a number of different ones. They were called mystery because they were quite secretive. You had to be initiated, and only those who were on the inside got to know what went on. As a result, we don't really know too much about what went on in them. But they seem to be characterized by secret wisdom or teaching, and particularly by ecstatic experiences resulting in oracles from the god they were pursuing. So they had a community sense, a bit like a secret society. They were entirely legitimate. There was none of that taboo on them. Everyone knew that they were perfectly legitimate, but they were secretive. So I mentioned they would have these ecstatic experiences. The most famous of these oracles was at Delphi. And the setup there was the high priestess would inhale some sort of hallucinogenic fume. She'd go into a trance. She'd give some utterings, and then the other people around, her handlers, would interpret these sayings, and they could be used to predict the future or to answer questions. And Paul is clearly aware of the similarities that people would see between Christianity and a mystery religion. It's perhaps the best way for someone to explain to their neighbour what are they doing. Oh, I've joined this thing, and it's entirely different to anything you know about how you might do religion. It's not like changing religion that we might do nowadays, but it's a bit like joining one of these mystery cults. So he would understand that that's the best explanation, that's the best category that Christianity would fit into for many pagans. And so he goes along with this a bit. He claims, for example, in 1 Corinthians 2, that he imparts a secret and hidden wisdom of God. He uses their language, and he says, oh, you want secret wisdom? We got secret wisdom, but we tell it to everyone. That's pretty much what he says. But he's also clear on the differences, and that's particularly what we're getting in 1 Corinthians 14. So in this passage, he teaches that true spirituality doesn't look like a drug-induced and hyped ecstasy. On the contrary, the spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. It's not about losing control and being in some altered state of consciousness. That's not an expression of Christian spirituality for Paul. And so we can see that our experience of worship meetings is not quite the same as the Corinthians. They were wrestling with how to bring together all of these different ideas. And so that's why Paul says some of the specific things he says to them. And he wouldn't have said all of the same things to us. So we need to look behind the text in order to understand what it is we're going to do. Because we still want, when we come together, to be built up by the contributions from the body, and so that this expression of the wisdom of God to us is not just something that's done by our pastors or by our staff team. It's done by the body. That's what we have understood this passage to be driving at. And this happens for us in at least two ways, and we tend to think of these as quite separate, but Paul puts them together in this one list about the things we done won't do when we come together. So we're going to look separately at preaching and prophecy, because we have some different approaches to how we do these things, and they differ a bit from the literal interpretation among Corinthians, and so we need to justify why, how are we being biblically based if we're doing things differently to that. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, remember, Paul asks a rhetorical question about preaching. He asks, are all teachers? In this next bit, I'm just going to assume that preaching and teaching are pretty much the same thing. I'm aware that there are some differences. We can talk about those in a different time. So when he says teachers, we're going to put that in the preaching context. He asks, are all teachers? And he's expecting the answer no. It's a rhetorical question. And James asks, in his letter, when he doesn't ask, he says, not many of you should become teachers. And in 1 Timothy, that the criteria of being able to teach is the qualification for being an elder. And so here we have this tension that we set out from the start. We have a spontaneous body ministry expressed in 1 Corinthians 14, and we have a planned specialist strategic ministry that's expressed elsewhere. And our solution here is this. This is how we hold these two in tension. We try to discover the life of God in it. Our leadership teams invite a range of voices from across the body to teach us from the Word of God on what God has revealed to them. We make sure that our leaders are able to teach, but that teaching comes from elsewhere too. We plan and we specify what we would like to cover, because we're aware of our tendency to stick to the bits of revelation that we like. And instead, as Paul says in his address to the Ephesian elders, we want to cover the full counsel of God. Not just the bits we like, the bits that are easy, the bits that fit in our personal preferences. The full counsel of God requires discipline. Just as in our Bible readings, we need to be disciplined. If we don't just want to read the same bits of the Bible over and over every year, but to read the whole of Scripture. So that's how we do it. That's our approach. That's how we hold intention when it says in 1 Corinthians 14 that we should be expecting the teaching to emerge from the people in the body who have the revelation, and the other instructions that we should be seeking, identifying who are the teachers, making sure they're qualified, making sure that we apply the full counsel of God. And we trust that in our planning, the Holy Spirit will be guiding us. And we are going to be wary of situations where an individual is saying that God is wanting to do something very different. Wary but not closed. God is sovereign. Although he's not taken by surprise by events, we're not claiming, even in our prayerful planning, to have heard perfectly from him. So it may be that from time to time, something happens on a Sunday morning that causes us to say, you know what, we have plans to hear the word of God in a particular way. We're going to put it on hold. But as a rule, you probably shouldn't expect to turn up on a Sunday morning and tell us that you've got the lesson and the revelation for this morning and expect to be given the microphone instead. Because we're wanting to see how the Holy Spirit is working in order, working through all of us, not just the person who is claiming the revelation at that particular time. With prophecy, however, the balance is shifted a little bit, because we get some quite specific instructions about prophecy in this passage. Paul says you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But he also, again, the tension comes in. He says we should let two or three prophets speak and the others weigh what is said. So in our meetings, we are expectant for God to speak outside of what has been prepared. We are open to this coming from a variety of places as we all step out in this gifting. We've already been activated a little bit with hearing Roger Cole a couple of weeks ago. And next week, Bryn Franklin will be with us. And we're going to be further provoked to all exercise this gift. And we're wanting to see more and more diverse gifts amongst the body prophesy. But we are going to ensure that we don't have so many distinct words that we lose track of what God is saying. Two or three. That's probably about as many as I can keep track of, having been spoken in a meeting. Seems to be good biblical wisdom. And we should note that in this instruction, Paul says, let there be. Let there be two or three, let there be other weighing. And this suggests, to me at least, that there's someone doing the letting. Paul's imagining that there's someone who is going to apply this instruction he's giving, a gatekeeper for the good order in the meetings. This morning that's been Pauline. And Pauline has been responding to some things that were planned way in advance, like that we would speak on this subject this morning. Some things that emerged in the week, like when Alan wrote to us and said he felt he had this more structured word he wanted to bring. And then some things that emerged in the morning, when Andy was feeling, as a result of the things that had come out in the worship, this was the time to speak what he had. Obviously, we had testimonies, we had other things. And it's Pauline's job, it's a very difficult job. I think we should give more acknowledgement that meeting leading is far, far trickier than preaching, in my view. As a gatekeeper, as working out the balance for how are we going to work all this together to bring this good order. So if God says something to you on a Sunday morning, come and share it with the meeting leader. They will help you work out where it fits. That's their job. It might be that they say to you, sounds like this word is really for an individual. They might challenge you to ask God, who is it for? And go and share it with them. Prophecy isn't suddenly magical because you say it through the microphone. It's the word of God. If you know who it's for, tell them. They might say that your word is quite similar to a whole number of words, but it's definitely what God's saying to us this morning. But rather than share them all individually, the meeting leader can summarize them and say, look, we've got all these different people, they're bringing these different themes in, but God is saying we're going to go here in our worship this morning. And they might say that you should share it yourself, but they'll help you work out when in the meeting is going to be the appropriate point. When is what God's started to do with us built to the point where we can share it? Because the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. The moment that you get a prophecy, it's not the same as the moment when it should be shared. Again, as we step out in our prophetic gifting, as we get training, particularly next Saturday, if you're here next Saturday for the workshop with Bryn Franklin, that's a time where we get to understand more about how prophecy works. When God speaks to us, that doesn't mean we always have to speak. Sometimes he tells us things for other reasons. We hold it for a while. We'll unpack some of those complexities. The purpose of our meetings is not to have intense spiritual experiences, or for everyone to get a chance to speak their minds or promote their projects. It is that God's Spirit should be working through everyone, and because of our love for one another, that this will happen in a unified way. Can you see how we're drawing together the threads that we've had across this term? Love for one another determines how we allow our personal preferences and our zeal and, oh, but God's really spoken to me, to affect our outcomes. We're not here for intense spiritual experiences. We're here to see God's Spirit working through us all in a unified way. So the application for this morning. One thing I think we could do, I think we could examine ourselves to discover our natural tendency towards structure or spontaneity. Because whatever it is, there might be things that God wants to challenge you in. I am much more comfortable on the structured side of things, and I'm sure that God would like me to be a bit more able to be comfortable in the spontaneous as well. Others feel more constrained if there's too much structure, and Heidi made reference to this a couple of weeks ago. And hopefully, as a leadership team, she and I can be in tension, not in conflict, but in tension, to see the life brought out from our different approaches, when we're able to recognize the gifting that God has given to each one of us, just as it is in this passage, recognizing what each one of us has on a Sunday morning, in our teams as well. There's tension and life when we have diverse gifts. Number two, I think we could do, be eager to prophesy. It's a command, because it builds up the church. And we want to work with you in creating a space where all of the revelation that God has for us as a body can be expressed. But as I've said, on a Sunday morning, only really two or three prophecies are going to be able to land, are going to be able to be received, are going to be able to take traction. That's what Paul says. But in small groups, in one-on-one meetings, out on the streets, there's no limit of this sort. Be eager to prophesy, because it builds up the body, wherever you can. Teaching is also there to build up the church. And if this is something God has been speaking to you about, stirring you about perhaps, come and speak to me or one of the leadership team, because we're wanting to see the teaching come from across the body, not from some specialist limited set of ministries, but to see how together that can happen. And we have some structures, we have the ability to be able to plan and to walk with people as they start to step out, but we want diverse teaching. It'd be terrible if everyone sounded like me. But it comes back to love. It comes back to love. The purpose of our meetings is not to have intense spiritual experiences or to get a chance to speak our minds. It is that God's Spirit should be working through everyone. And because of our love for one another, this happens in a unified way. So the question is, how are you letting your love for one another challenge your personal preferences? Maybe that's in worship style, preaching length. You can fill in the blanks yourselves. Whatever it might be, how am I letting my love for this body challenge my personal preferences for how I like it to be? How are we going to submit to what's best for one another? How are we going to find that we can do everything in an ordered and peaceful way? As I said, it's about order. It's not about there being an absence of conflict, especially. It's not about there not being diverse, different opinions about how things are going to be done. Your body requires order. It requires the right things to do things at the right time, the right different ideas to be hating up against each other and seeing the wisdom of God come out from that. We're not going to be a dead body. A dead body has no dissent, no disagreements. A living body has tension. But all things should be done decently and in order.